Psalm 32. Psalm chapter 32. We'll begin reading in verse 1. That's always a good place to start. And we'll go down through verse 11. We'll read the whole psalm. Psalm chapter 32, beginning in verse 1, David is writing and he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Oh, and not a single amen. Let me read verse 2. Let's try this one. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, that's a little bit better, okay? "When I kept silence," David said in verse 3, "my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright." If you're not upright, don't do it. "But shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Bible. We thank you, God, we have a book that's inspired and preserved. And Father, we have the confidence that when we hold it in our hand, we're reading the very words of God. Father, tonight, as we look at these words as reported from the pen of David, and Father, as he teaches and instructs us about something that he learned so drastically in his life experience, I pray, Father, we'd learn the lesson so we'd not be guilty of repeating it to the scale that he did. Father, please use your word to search our hearts and convict us. Father, we ask for convicting tonight. We'd rather have you convict us, Father, than us have to pay the price of our sin. And so, Father, we ask you to deal with us as your children, to instruct us, to reprove and rebuke, and Lord, to search our hearts and find those wicked ways and clean them out. Father, help us to take this psalm to heart tonight, the lessons and the teachings that David has for us, and that, Father, we might not apply them to the person in front, behind, or next to us, but God, we might take it as your word applied to our heart individually and directly. Father, bless this psalm tonight in our study of it. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You wouldn't think that getting 32 chapters into the book of Psalms, we would come upon any firsts. But we do have a first tonight. And you'll notice right above verse number 1, it says, "A psalm of David, Maskil." Maskil is a Hebrew word they tell us that means to give instruction. There are 13 psalms that have that heading on it in the book of Psalms. This is the first of those 13 psalms. And in these 13 psalms, David basically teaches on a certain subject, something that he has learned by experience, something that he's gone through, something that he feels qualified by leadership of the Holy Ghost, obviously, to instruct somebody on. David, in these 13 different psalms, it has that title right above it, and it means simply that David is going to teach on some particular subject in that psalm. And of course, it's obvious to see what that psalm, what that subject is here, because verse 1 and 2 talk about transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. Aren't you glad you came tonight? All right, David is teaching us about these four different aspects of wrongdoing. And David knew what sin was all about. And we don't want to delve into David's sin or magnify David's sin. But so many people do. They say, David was this and David was that. Yeah, that's because some very nearsighted people have looked at David's delving into sin without looking at what that sin did to him. And I don't mean costing him his children after that, but I mean what David went through as a consequence of that sin, even while he was trying to deny it and cover it up until Nathan came and pointed that finger at him and said, "Thou art the man." those days and those nights and those hours that David begins to talk about, he talks about what he went through as he tried to cover his sin or deny his sin or get away from confessing his sin. David is an expert on that subject. Now, David is teaching in this chapter about sin. Spurgeon said this, the experience of one believer affords rich instruction to others. You know why God allows you to go through things sometimes? So you'll be able to encourage or teach others also. Sometimes you say, God, why are you allowing me to go through this? Well, maybe God is choosing you to be an instructor. Choosing you to be someone going through something so because someone else later on is going to go through it, and God wants to get them next to someone that goes through it with victory. See, now there's the catch. You can't just go through it and then mumble and more and complain as you're going through it. You've got to go through it like you've got victory on your side. Then when someone else comes and says, hey, you know, I've got a situation here, you say, you know, isn't that a coincidence? There's that word, coincidence. Isn't that a coincidence? I went through that several years ago. Oh, yeah, I remember. You were really depressed. You were really down. You're not going to help them any. When they say, really, you went through it? Yeah, about 4 years ago I went through the same thing. Man, I didn't know you were going through it. Let me tell you what God can do and how He can get you through that. That's what David is writing about in Psalm chapter 32. He's going to instruct us on how we can get through these things. David knew about sin, not just committing it. Adultery, murder, lying, deception, covering it up. David knew about the practical side of sin, but he also knew about the conviction of sin. He knew what it was like to feel the weight of the Spirit of God down upon him and God putting His hand upon him, as we'll see, and putting His hand upon him and conviction sinking in deep. David knew what it was like to struggle against the conviction of sin, not just the committing of it. We know that David put off the confessing of that sin for quite a while, at least 6 months, as he tried to get by and cover it up and you know, have Uriah the Hittite killed and bring Bathsheba in and all this kind of stuff. David tried to manipulate and get everything worked out all right. Boy, did he learn some lessons in that. He learned what it does to the conscience. He learned what it does when the Holy Spirit is speaking and you know what you need to get right and you refuse to get it right. He knows what the weight and the lack of peace and the lack of fellowship with God is like when we struggle with these things of sin. David is writing about it. Look, if you would, at Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51, and let me say this also, that David wrote almost all of these psalms in the book of Psalms. Some were written by others, as we'll see later on. But David wrote the majority of these psalms, but they are not necessarily in the order David wrote them in. In other words, when you see Psalm 1 and then Psalm 150 and say, oh, he wrote this one way here and way over there, they're not in consecutive order by the order that David wrote them in. Because some of them tell us when, many of them don't tell us when they were written, but some of them do, and they're not in a chronological order within the book of Psalms. Psalm 51 is David confessing his sin right after Nathan confronted him and said, thou art the man, and the baby died. That Bathsheba had conceived, that baby died. That's when he wrote Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 32 was written sometime after that, as David said, now let me tell you what I have learned. But notice in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 13, or let's go back verse 12. David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. This is David, after he confessed, coming out from under the weight of that conviction. He said to God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David said, when I get my feet back under me after this thing, I've confessed and gotten it right with God, and God has healed me spiritually from this, he said, then I'm going to teach other people what I've learned. And that's what Psalm chapter 32 is. Let's look and see what it is that David wrote. Someone asked Martin Luther, the great German reformer, they said, what are your favorite psalms? And he said, the Pauline psalms. And they said, well, what are those? And he said, they're Psalm 32, 51, 130, and 143. These are the psalms that the Apostle Paul quoted from when he wrote his epistles and wrote his letters later in the New Testament. Look, if you would, we'll just look at one at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. These are also called didactic psalms. So what does that mean? Nothing you even need to worry about. better off knowing that Martin Luther liked four of the Pauline Psalms than worrying about what the didactic. Well, the same 13 Maskil Psalms are the didactic. It's simply a big $5 word, and I see you got to pay now that I explain it to you. It's a $5 word for Psalms about teaching. But in Romans chapter 4, Paul, in his Pauline Psalms, if we can call them that way, which, again, is much more valuable to know, Romans chapter 4 and verse number 6, notice Paul is quoting exactly from Psalm 32, because he even says in Romans 4 verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The Apostle Paul liked some of these psalms. He liked some of these things that David wrote to such an extent that God used him to record some of those same things as instructions when he was teaching people in the New Testament, and here particularly in regards to sin. Let's look at two things. Verse 1 through 7 will tell us what David learned. If you read those first seven verses, when I kept silence, this is what happened. I acknowledged my sin in verse 5. Thou art my hiding place, what David learned. And verse 8 through 11 is what he wants to teach us. So let's look at what David learned about sin in verse 1 through 7. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, and what a good place to start. David learned about sin cleansed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. If you want to, you can underline those four words, 2 in verse 1 and 2 in verse 2. Transgression, sin, iniquity, and guile. Can I tell you, folks, that your wrongness goes deep? It's not a surface thing. It's not a skin thing. Those four words describe your nature as a fallen son of Adam. And it's not just, well, I've got a couple things here, a couple things there. Your problem runs deep. Your disease, when it comes to sin and iniquity and transgression and guile, runs to the very bones and the marrow of your very being. And it's not anything you can deal with by yourself. These different categories, as we'll look at them in a minute, these different categories describe your entire fallen nature as being utterly corrupt and without any hope or with any help. And someone that understands those four terms regarding our fallen nature cannot, by the wildest stretch of imagination, think that they could remedy their own situation. You've got to find a cure for your sin, transgression, guile, iniquity. You've got to find a cure for that that's going to come beyond your means. You need something very powerful that's going to take those four things away from you. And David is saying the man that finds the way to get rid of those four things, he says in verse 1 and verse 2, that man's a blessed man. Can I testify tonight? I'm blessed. You know why? I found the way to get those four things forgiven. And if you know that same thing, David's telling you, blessed. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Man, when you think about that for just a little while, it has to make you shout. To realize that in your condition, as the Bible describes it, God has still been loving and merciful enough to send His Son to pay for your sin debt. That is a wonderful God. And David said, blessed is he whose transgression. You know what transgression is? It's defiance. Transgression is defiance. We define it as willful disobedience. Knowing what is right and not doing it. Knowing what is wrong and doing it anyway. Parents, can you say amen? All right, we all know what it's like for our kids to say no. You say, do this. No. We know what that's like. You know what? God knows what it's like too. Because He looks at His children and He knows what it's like when we say no. Or when He says, don't do that, and we say yes. All right? Transgression is a willful disobedience, and it is part of your nature and mine, and it runs deep, and no doctor can take it out with the operation of a scalpel or a knife. There's only one way it's going to be removed, and that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why it says at the end of verse 1, whose sin is covered. All right? Iniquity is defiance. Sin is a defect. Not a defect in God's creation, but a defect in fallen man as a result of the sin in the garden. See, you have something that's wrong with you. Can I look all of you in the eyeballs and say, you have something wrong with you. You have something drastically wrong with you. You have something terribly wrong with you. Is this getting your ego built up too good right now? The fact of the matter is, we have a defect by our natural birth. And that defect is that we have a predisposition to sin. We have a desire to meet the needs of this flesh. We're born crying. Many spend the rest of their days crying or whining or one thing or another. Who was I talking to? It might have been somebody here. I better be careful when I say it. Talking about... Mike's going to take the brunt because Roy's not here and Daryl's not here, other two deacons. But after the sermon Sunday night, preaching about the church and so forth, and somebody said, well, you know, the Bible says, I know who it is, and they're not here, so we're safe. Wouldn't matter anyways. But somebody said, it says, well, why? They were asking me the question, why does it say a deacon is not to be given to much wine? Okay, and they were curious. Why does it say not given to much wine? Why does it say no wine? And it was a good question. And we were speaking of it, and he says, I know why. Because the deacon's always wine. Was it worth the effort? I don't know. All right. We have a defect in our nature. And that defect is that we have an inherited sin nature that runs deep. No doctor can remove it. No medicine can cure it. Nothing can take it out. It takes Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that He alone can give. There's two things. Your transgression is forgiven. Your sin is covered. Two out of the four things are already taken care of in verse number one. You need to shout. Verse number two. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. So what's the difference between iniquity, transgression, and sin? Iniquity is a distortion. Iniquity is a distortion. If I could define that, it's with the two letters UN. Not United Nations, though that is a distortion too. But it's defined by the two letters UN. Everything should be clean, but we've distorted it. Everything shouldn't be godly, but we've distorted it. Everything should be righteous, but we've distorted it. And instead, everything is unclean and ungodly and unrighteous. And that is the problem of our iniquities. Our iniquities is our filth. The iniquities is our uncleanness. That's part of our very nature. And when God forgave our sins by Jesus' blood on Calvary, He was forgiving our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities. And He says also in verse number 2, and whose spirit is there is no guile. You know what guile is? That's deception. Manipulation. Deceiving. That's part of our nature. When God put all of your sins on Jesus Christ, your sins alone, my sins alone, were enough to put the weight of sin on His shoulders. Transgression, sin, iniquity, guile. You have all four of them. You can't take care of one of them, much less all four of them. The church can't remove any of them. Your good works can't remove any of them. Your baptism can't remove any of them. You and I are in bad shape, but for the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. You see why God has to say to people that reject that payment, they've got those four categories of wrongdoing in their heart and in their life that are part of their very being. And then God gives His Son Jesus Christ as a payment for that, and they say, I think the church is enough. I don't think I have to do it the way you want me to do it, God. I'll try to be a good person. I'll try to do this and ignore what God gave to take care of that problem that runs that deep and that thoroughly. David knew what it was like to have his sin cleansed. Notice what he said about it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Forgiven. Isn't that a wonder? I'm forgiven. God has forgiven me in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. He says, whose sin is covered. When God covers your sin, that's a good thing. You try to cover it, it isn't going to work. But when God covers it, it's covered. It's under the blood. Blessed is that person. It says in verse number 2 that the Lord does not impute iniquity. Those sins, those transgressions, that guile is not imputed. Imputed appears 13 times in the Bible, and it's a word that means put to your account. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, those things you've done are taken off of you and put on Jesus Christ. He became our substitute on Calvary. Those sins were imputed unto Him. They were not His sins. They were ours, but they were given to Him. And the Bible said, blessed is that man, and blessed is he. That's why the songwriter said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. I'm getting goosebumps. I'm reading it. All I'm doing is reading it. And I got goosebumps on both arms. You ever see us singing that song, and I'm up here, and if I have to act a little nutty, you'll know why. Is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. David knew, he'd learned what it was to have sin cleansed. But in verse 3 and 4, you know why he enjoyed the cleansing of sin so much? Because he knew what it was like to have his sin concealed. When he tried to hide his iniquities, when he tried to cover them himself, when he tried to think that it wasn't that big a deal and he could get away with it without anybody finding out. Verse 3 and 4, David describes his condition as he was when he tried to conceal his sin. In verse 3, he had conviction that did not lead to confession. Look at verse 3. When I kept silence, he knew what he'd done. He knew it needed to be confessed. He said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. You remember who David is? The sweet psalmist of Israel. But you know how he was when he knew he had unforgiven sin in his heart and life? My roaring all the day long. See, that's what sin does. That's what unconfessed sin does. It takes a sweet nature, the sweet psalmist, and it turns him into a beast. Turns him into an animal, one who refuses to confess his sins. One who refuses to acknowledge his sins. One who refuses to repent of his sins. And because of that, the Bible tells in verse 3 that when he kept silence, it reached down to his very bones, the bones of his being. My bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. Not the joy and the spring in his step and the happiness he'd once had. But while he was trying to cover and get away with his sin and make sure that nobody found, when he was manipulating the situation instead of confessing it, he found that every ounce of joy was gone from his life. I don't know about you, but have you ever been there? Maybe not. Maybe it didn't involve murder and adultery and stuff, but just wrongdoing that you wouldn't confess before God, or something he was dealing with your heart about that you just harbored it anyways, and he didn't punish you. He didn't whack you up the head with a 2x4. He just let you lose your joy. That's why David said in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's the joy that gets taken away when we harbor that. It's the joy that gets taken away when we try to cover our own transgressions. And David said that in verse 3. Notice verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Josh doesn't know how strong he is. Josh, go somewhere. He'll come over. I'm sitting in a chair. He'll come over and just put his hand. It's like a bear claw. It's a big hand. He'll just put it on my shoulder, and I think, man, that guy's got, he's got some strength. And, you know, not me, but somebody else probably he could hurt. Got to keep him thinking that way, that's for sure. But just the strength of that's some strength there. David said his hand was upon him. Can you imagine having the weight of God pushing down on your conscience and your soul when you're harboring unrepented sin? Can you imagine what the weight of that would be like? I mean, it's God. Imagine just His finger. Imagine just His finger on your shoulder. As you know in your heart you're harboring sin and not repenting and not confessing and not getting forgiveness, and you know it and God knows it, it doesn't matter who else knows it. God's hand upon your shoulder, David said, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned under the drought of summer." He was just all dried up all the way through him, spiritually. Just all dried up. No fellowship with God. No rejoicing in God. No gladness in God. No happiness with God. What a miserable life. We call that in our day the backslider. But I'm afraid that word just doesn't do it any justice. Because, you know, we say backslide. I've heard people say, "Well, I'm just backslidden." Like, you know, no big deal. It's like a quarter or a dime. You know, I'm just backslidden. David is describing what it's like to be out of fellowship with God. To have unconfessed sin. To harbor iniquity and transgression. And David, if you'd have caught David at that moment, he wouldn't have said, "Well, I'm just backslidden." He probably broke down in tears, falling down on his knees. David knew what it was like to have sin concealed. But look at verse 5. David tells us about sin confessed. Verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin." Can I make a recommendation based on David's experience, and I must confess based on mine? Acknowledge your sin. Just plain acknowledge your sin. We have the same nature our children do, even when they're 3 years old. "I didn't do it." "You're the only one around. There's nobody else in this house but you. It was fine 5 minutes ago. Who did it?" "It wasn't me." You and I are the same way with God. "No, God, I didn't do anything wrong." Like we're going to fool Him. Like He didn't see it and He doesn't know about it. David says, "I acknowledge..." You get the idea how silly and foolish it is to not acknowledge sin before God? I might have told you this. It was like I was giving a test for the kids out of the Christian school, and they're allowed to use open notes for their test because we taught them outlines, so they're able to use it. And one girl forgot her notebook that day. Tough luck. You knew the day before it was a test. You're supposed to have it. And so she doesn't have her notebook, so I know she's not going to pass the test. And the boy next to her had his notebook, and he wrote all his tests, filled it all out, then took his notebook and put it on that little tray underneath his chair at his desk. He slipped it down there, and I'm sitting at the front of the class, and I see it's not a big room, and I look and I see him put that book underneath his chair. I think, okay, he's done, no problem. Then I see the girl just kind of... and look at me, and I'm looking right at her. And look around a little bit, and then reach over and grab his book from under his chair. And open it up. And just start taking the test like there's no big deal. And I'm just sitting there watching. And I'm thinking, how stupid can she be? I mean, it wasn't like my back was turned. It wasn't like, it's just, I'm looking right at him. And they did it anyways. And I let her, you say, what'd you do? I let her take the test. I let her turn in the test. And then when he got his grade and she got their grade, they realized they better not take their test like that anymore. But I let him get away with it. Until it was time to see their results and their grade on that test. You know what? When we don't acknowledge our sin, we're just as stupid, and I'm going to use that word because there's no other way to describe it, just as stupid as those two kids doing that, thinking nobody's going to see. God's not going to see what you're doing. And so you know what the best thing you can do is? David says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." You know, when you and I get tempted to sin, the first thing the devil wants us to think is, nobody's going to know. The devil somehow must be some kind of magician who can wave a big black, you know, velvet something between heaven and you so that God doesn't behold it when you do it. It doesn't work that way. David said, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess." There's the key. There's the key to getting victory in your life. "I acknowledge and I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." You know, it feels good to come clean. And y'all know that. I don't mean y'all like Lewis would say y'all. You all know that. You all know that. It feels good to come clean. There have been times in your life with maybe somebody in a wrongdoing. Maybe you did something against your mom or your dad and you tried to cover up and finally you went and said, Dad, I did it, or Mom, I did it, or whoever it might have been to, you did it, and not involved in sin and transgression against God like this, but just the feeling you had of getting it off your chest and knowing, all right, at least I got it in the open. I might suffer the consequences, but at least I got it out there. That, in a small scale, is exactly what we need to do with God. David said, I acknowledged, I will confess my transgressions, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You know why you have such a wonderful God? You know how you know that? Because you can never confess too many times that He won't forgive. It doesn't matter how many times you confess. You know what He told His disciples? 70 times 7. Now, you think He does less? Or you think He does more? Now, I know it's got to be sincere. And you know, you just can't, you know, do it and say, God, I'm sorry. Then do it again. Say, God, I understand all that. It's got to be sincerity on your part. But aren't you just thankful that every time you acknowledge and confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? David learned the hard way by the weight of sin what it's like to have that sin confessed when he cried out and acknowledged his sin before God. He talked about sin cleansed and sin concealed. Sin confessed. It cannot be forgiven if it's denied. David said, I acknowledged it and I confessed it. You keep saying, no, I don't have a problem. No, there's nothing wrong. No, everything's fine. No, my God, my walk with God is great. And you know it's not. You can't fix it. You've got to know it's broken before it can be fixed. It's just like your salvation. You had to know you were a sinner before you could get saved. David could have never gotten right with God, and he would have died miserable. But he acknowledged his sin. He confessed his transgression. And God forgave him. He had sin confessed. And then verse 6 and 7, David learned what it was like to have sin conquered. Verse 6 and 7. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. For thou art my hiding place. I'm not going to get into this, but you'll notice the word Selah appears 3 times, and we found in the Psalms that contain that word, that every time David used it, it means that there's something in there that has a context of the second coming of Christ. And so there's another teaching in there. And when you get into the floods of the great waters and the tribulation period and all that kind of stuff, it all ties together. But we're going the practical route tonight in Psalm 32. And David said, for this shall everyone that is godly pray. That's a difficult way to word that, David. Everyone that is godly, pray. You know what he's just saying without saying it? That if you don't pray, you're not godly. That's what he just said in verse number 6, without meaning to say it. And you know what I mean when I say that. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. When you sin, take care of the sin right then. When you yield to a temptation, take care, and you know you did wrong, take care of it right then. With sincerity and purity and honesty. Again, we're not like some, you know, think you can sin Monday through Saturday and Sunday go in and eat some bread and drink some wine and count some beads and go into a booth and say something and you're all fine, and then the next week you can go do it all over again and get absolution. We're not like that. We don't teach that way. The Bible doesn't teach that way. The Bible teaches that when your sins are forgiven, you ought to keep in a right fellowship with God and not go out Monday through Saturday and live any way you want to, thinking it'll all be fixed on Sunday. But the Bible does tell us that every time we sin, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can come before Him. We can have sin conquered through our prayer life. Through our prayer life. You can do it tonight. In fact, you ought to do it tonight. You should do it every night. God, if I have walked, not if, God, when I walked out of fellowship with you today, I did wrong. And I'm sorry that I did it. I'm sorry that for 5 minutes of my day I was out of fellowship with you. I'm sorry when I yielded to that temptation, was listening, seeing, saying, whatever, going, whatever it was that was wrong. God, I'm sorry that I did that. That endangered my relationship to you and endangered my pushing forward toward the prize of the mark of the high calling of God. Father, I'm sorry that I did that. And He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Sin is conquered through prayer. There is a place, verse 7, thou art my hiding place. He's the shelter in the time of storm. He's the one to run to when sin is overwhelming, when sin is powerful, when sin is daunting, and you don't think you can resist the temptation or get away from the habit or whatever it might be. There is a place you can go to, and that place is under the shelter of His wings. He is a hiding place. He's a preserver. Verse 7, "Thou shalt preserve me from trouble." He's the preserver of your soul. See, the problem is that when we face sin during the day, too many times we just do it with our own strength. Okay, here's something I've got to say no to. You know how it ought to be? Lord, look what's happening to us right now. Lord, there's something facing me that we've got to conquer right now. You're not alone. You've got a preserver that's with you all the time that can get you through anything you go through. David said concerning that, he said, "Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." You know what I found the devil doesn't like? The devil doesn't like when he first starts coming and planting that thought. You know, I found that if I start singing, "The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide a shelter in the time of..." that temptation just seems to disappear. He can't seem to handle the song. Amazing grace. It seems like when the devil shows up and tries to allure or tries to mislead, and you start singing a song and praise to God, he disappears quick. And David said about him, he said, "Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Let God bring something to mind. Fill your heart with the songs of Zion, with the things of God. Let God give you deliverance. What David learned about sin. Verse 8 through 11, we need to move quickly. What David teaches about sin. And I'll let you read verse 8 and make your own interpretation. Many, as I read and study a lot of different sources to get thoughts and ideas, many say that verse 8 is now changing, that David's been talking, and verse 8, the Lord is speaking. And there are several men whom I highly respect that say that that's what's going on. The other half of them say, well, this is still David talking, which I tend to lean toward. It's a psalm of David, a psalm of instruction. And the biggest problem with saying that verse 8 is not the Lord, he says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go." David is writing that, I believe, because that's what he's been doing this whole psalm. He's been showing what happens when you harbor sin, what happens when you confess sin, what happens when sin is forgiven. But the end of the verse, "I will guide thee with mine eyes." A lot of the commentators and those say, well, that has to be God speaking. And they talk about him walking away from the judgment hall when Peter had denied him three times, and the Lord just turned and looked at him, and that brought about the conviction and all that. And I understand that, but I believe David is saying this, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes." David is talking to those to whom he's teaching about sin. He said, "I'm watching you." He said, "I'm keeping an eye on you. I'll know when you fall. I'll know when you go by the wayside." Can I tell you tonight that the best, not the best, one of the great reasons to be a member of a fellowship of a local church is not to keep an eye on one another, but to keep one another motivated and encouraged to do the right things. You know that verse in Hebrews says, "Not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, but exhorting one another." That's the purpose of it. Because we can't do this by ourselves. We can't do this, "Oh, me and God." Yeah, I understand all that. But the Bible plainly teaches that you need help. You need motivation. You need someone to be responsible to in this life. Because it'll help you keep straight. Because there's times, and you... anybody wants to deny this, you can lie in the house of God as much as you want to. But there are times in your life where you know God's watching, but you'll do it if no human being is watching. All right, that's our tendency, and that happens. You know God's watching, but somehow that might matter. But if somebody else sees you, you'd be embarrassed about that. And so the fact that someone else in this earth might see you is a higher motivator many times than the fact that we know God is watching. David says, "I'll teach you and I'll instruct you. And I'll watch you," because that'll help keep you motivated. David said we needed to be guided. Look at verse 9. "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding." Now, we've got too many horse lovers here tonight, so I'm running from that verse. But we don't have any PETA people here, so we're safe. A horse and a mule are animals. All right, they can respond. They can even be trained, but they can't think. They don't have understanding. That's what the Bible's saying. They don't have the mental capacity to process thoughts. And David is saying, you human beings do. You can process it. You can think this out. You're not a horse or a mule that does things by training or instinct. You have an intelligence, you have understanding that says, if I sin, I'm either going to have the weight of that sin put upon me, or the weight of the conviction of that sin, knowing that I did it, until I get it right, I'm not going into this thing. And David uses this example of the horse or the mule, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to thee. They've got to be governed. That's the way James says it. They've got to be governed by someone else. They've got to be guided by someone else. David says it ought not be so with us. But be ye not as the horse or as the mule. They have their habits. What is a mule known for? Kicking. All right, that's what a mule does. A mule kicks. All right, he's not been trained or taught. He doesn't think it out. He kicks whatever is around. The end of World War II over in Europe, they say that there was a cemetery plot found where some soldiers had buried their loyal donkey. It had died, and they buried it, and out of respect, it had got them through World War II. They put a little headstone or gravestone on it, and it said, here lies Jack. And it says he kicked one general, three colonels, two lieutenants, one captain, and a landmine. All right, they just do things out of habit, out of instinct. If he'd had understanding, he might have discerned between a colonel, a lieutenant, and a landmine. All right, so David's saying we need to be governed. In verse number 10, he says we need to be guarded. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. You know, the wicked today, you and I sometimes get contemptuous. We look back at their prosperity or their enjoyment of life, so to speak, and we look back and just think, you know, well, I guess we're tended to think it's not fair. They shouldn't be enjoying life like that. The Bible says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. See, the difference is, and I don't know about you, but, and I'm careful in saying this because I know you're not supposed to boast or, you know, make claims of certain things, but I really don't have a problem envying the wicked because I enjoy my life so much the way it is. And I don't mean that. I don't mean to sound proud. I don't mean that, but I enjoy the Christian life I'm living right now. And I think if there was no heaven and no earth, you know, there's one of these big philosophical, psychological, atheistic arguments. What if there's no heaven and no hell, and it's all, life is the end of it. You've forsaken and given up so much. I don't think I could have lived a better life since I've been saved and enjoyed any more of life than living the way I've lived since I've been saved, even if, and it's impossible, but even if it turned out all not to be true. What have we given up? Hangovers, fights, yelling, arguments, cussing. I mean, I read the newspaper. Well, some woman says, files a police report. I was attacked. I was assaulted. Well, that's terrible fun. When did this happen? 2:00 in the morning outside of Shakers. Duh. I enjoy the life I live. You know where I'm at? I can guarantee you where I'm at almost every 2:00 in the morning. Almost every. You know, sometimes I get called out. Sometimes things happen. And I'm not going to be assaulted there. I enjoy the life I'm living. That's the way it is as a Christian. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But look at verse 11. I like the contrast. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Be glad in the Lord. We need to be gladdened. Be glad in the Lord. Can you live with that every day? I mean, isn't that a tough life? I've got to be glad every day. What a tough life. I've got to rejoice every day. I've got to shout for joy every day. So what do I do if I don't feel like it? Fool the devil. Do it anyways. Fool the person next to you. Do it anyways. Just be glad in the Lord. How could you not be glad in the Lord. Why did David, why would he even have to say that? What's he going to say? Be sorrowful in the Lord. That isn't going to work. That's not going to fit Bible theology. Be despondent in the Lord. It has to be glad in the Lord. If we're in the Lord, we ought to be glad. And rejoice, you're righteous. If you're not righteous, okay. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. See, when David wasn't upright in heart, he wasn't shouting, was he? His bones were waxing old, and he was roaring all the day long, and God's hand was heavy upon him, and his moisture, he was just dry. He couldn't be glad in the Lord. He couldn't shout for joy. He couldn't rejoice. But when he got when he was assured of the confession and the forgiveness of his sins, he says, "Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." David is teaching us how to deal with sin. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight, thank you for your word that gives us what we need to know. We don't need some how-to book by anybody. We've got the Word of God. Father, how rich and precious and true it is. Father, convict us when we let it set aside a day or 2 days without opening its covers and turning its pages, wondering why we don't have the peace that passes all understanding when we neglect your word. Father, forgive us. Lord, help us to make Psalm chapter 32 a part of our life, dealing with sin and the temptations that come about. Use these words of David to be instruction to us tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 270 in the songbook. The altar is open as always. If you need to come, you come while we sing.